That is the gift of tongues. As you well know, we're going through a revived interest in tongues these days. Even the daily newspapers are reporting continual reports on the outbreak of glossolalia in various churches, especially in the Episcopalian church, which many felt would be the last place you'd ever find any exciting and tremendously unusual gift such as the gift of tongues. But it's happening. And this is not the first time that tongues has broken out in a widespread way here in this country. I have read a great deal of literature concerning the outbreak of tongues and other accompanying phenomena of this nature in 1906 in Los Angeles and up and down the West Coast. I wasn't present personally. Some of you were, but I wasn't at that time. But I've read a great deal about it, and I was involved in results of some of the movement that broke out in 1906 and following years. And as I read and see today the reports of the outbreaking of tongues in various places and hear what people say about it and read the articles that appear in the paper and the reports of experiences of speaking in tongues, I feel like somebody's playing a record that I've heard many times before. It's exactly the same story as that concerning the outbreak in 1906 and following years. It's following exactly the same pattern, and people are saying the same things about it. And if you read church history, you'll find that there have been repeated outbreaks of this all the way back through church history, even to the very beginning. There was the Millerites and the Millerite outbreak in England in the 18th century. And you can go back in other reports all the way back through the Christian centuries to the beginning. Continual outbreaks here and there of this phenomena of tongues. So this is nothing new, nor strange particularly. And it follows pretty much the same pattern whenever it occurs. But the presence of such a outbreak is one thing. The explanation of it is another. And it's our task then in these two Sunday nights to attempt an evaluation of what we're seeing and of what has occurred in the past and is occurring in the present. And I'd like to begin where you might least expect me to begin, perhaps, with Paul's words in the closing verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, where he says specifically, "Forbid not to speak in tongues." Now that is the word of an inspired apostle, reflecting the right relationship and right attitude toward the outbreak of tongues. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Even an Episcopalian bishop has no power to countermand a word like that. And I start there because I think it's important to recognize that there is a true gift of tongues. And there is also a false gift, a counterfeit gift of tongues. And our problem becomes, facing the question, is the present outbreak a manifestation of the true gift of the Holy Spirit, or is it a manifestation of the false gift of tongues? And this is what we're trying to answer in these studies together. Now, it's important that we do this. Personally, I do not feel overly perturbed by what is going on today, largely because I can see that it occurs repeatedly and after a set pattern all the way back through church history. As I've said, it's nothing new. It's happened before, and it's going to happen again if we live long enough to see it. And each time it occurs, it needs to be evaluated. And it's the mark of Christian maturity to distinguish between good and evil. This is the way that you can tell whether you've been growing in the Lord and have grown up away from the attitude of children and have come to a position of spiritual maturity, that you begin to distinguish between true and false, between good and evil. Now, that's a lot harder than it sounds. Usually when we hear someone say that we need to distinguish between good and evil, we think, well, that's very easy. Evil looks evil, good looks good. And anyone can tell the difference. No, you can't. The whole thing about the work of Satan is his ability to deceive, his ability to act with subtlety, to present snares and traps. And anyone who knows anything about the use of snares and traps knows that you don't set a snare that looks like a snare. Or you don't lay a trap out in the open where everyone can see it. You make it look like it's not a snare. And you put it in a hidden place where it will be chanced upon and not openly recognized. And this is the characteristic of the devil. He can appear as an angel of light and deceive, if it were possible, Jesus said, even the very elect. So that he is characterized by wiliness, by craftiness, by a deceptive appearance that looks good. And everything that he engineers and engenders is characterized by the same thing. Therefore, there is a vital need for distinguishing the spirits, for recognizing true and false, for knowing the difference between good and evil. And the entire New Testament continually exhorts along this line. Grow up, the apostle says. Don't be like children, tossed about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. Learn to distinguish the spirits. Pray and seek the mind of God as to what is right and what is wrong. And as you read and study, exercise your senses so that you learn by practice to distinguish, he says, between good and evil. And this constant exhortation comes to us from the Scripture. Now, the testing of what is good and what is evil is never experience. I'd like to start with that note. It's never experience, but Scripture. That is, it never is any good for someone to say, well, this happened to me, and therefore I know it must be of the Lord. Or so-and-so, a friend of mine, went through such and such an experience, and oh, it was so wonderful, and he tells me that the result in his life has been great blessing, therefore it must be of the Lord. Now, if you do things on that basis, you are certain to fall into the trap of Satan, because that's exactly what he wants you to do. He's always trying to get us to transfer the basis of our action from faith to experience. That's what he was doing with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness when he said, if you be the Son of God, change these stones into bread. That is, don't any longer continue to walk by faith in God who man lives by, every word from his mouth, but rather show something, demonstrate something, experience something. And this is the continual effort of Satan to transfer us from a faith to experience. Therefore, never take anyone's experience. It may be valid. It may be true. Facts are always facts. And you don't need to deny what happens to someone. But what happens is one thing. The explanation of why it happens is another thing. And here is where people get confused. They say, this happened to me, and because of some preconceived notion or some presupposition, preset attitude of mind, they explain it in terms of what they want to explain it by. They believe what they want to believe about it. And then they say, this experience proves what I'm making claim to. Now, it doesn't prove anything of the sort. The facts of the experience may be undeniable, but the explanation of why they occurred must only come from Scripture. That's why we have it. It's given to us that we might illuminated and enlightened by the Holy Spirit as we read and search, know the truth between good and evil, be able to distinguish these things. Now, if we come to this subject of tongues on this basis, we find that, first of all, there is relatively very little said in Scripture about tongues. compared with the tremendous amount of words that is being poured out today about this subject of tongues, it becomes very obvious that the subject is way out of proportion. There is very little, relatively, said in Scripture about this matter. And it's quite obvious from that fact alone that it has been blown up to a tremendously overdeveloped subject. And it's been treated far too exhaustively, far more than it deserves. For instance, there is no mention of tongues at all in the four Gospels, except in one disputed passage at the end of Mark. Most of the ancient authorities of the on the New Testament, on the four Gospels, leave out the closing verses of Mark, and there it's questionable whether they were really part of the original document. And in that one section is the only reference in all the four Gospels to tongues. That's unusual, isn't it? In those four Gospels, we have the seed plot of every important doctrine in the New Testament. But we have no mention of tongues, except in a disputed passage. Furthermore, in all of the epistles of the New Testament, only in one letter is the subject of tongues even mentioned at all. In all the other letters of Paul and Peter and John, there's no mention of tongues, not even a passing reference to it. But in one letter, where they had a problem in the church over this matter, you find the only treatment in the writings of the apostles about this subject, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Now that's putting it, I think, back in proper perspective. It is not by any means, therefore, the important element in the Christian experience that it's sometimes made to sound. Now, when we come to the New Testament in this, we find that it is mentioned four times in the book of Acts. And that is three times, definitely, the possibility of it occurring on one other occasion. On the day of Pentecost, of course, recorded in Acts 2, we all know that account. In the house of Cornelius, when Peter preached the gospel to these Gentiles and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they too spoke in tongues. In the 19th chapter of Acts, you have an account of Paul, who met with certain disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, and he prayed with them and laid hands on them, having learned that they did not even know that the Holy Spirit had yet come, and they too spoke with tongues. And then, though it's not mentioned directly, and there may be some debate on this subject, the account in the 8th chapter of Acts, when Peter and John went down to Samaria and laid hands on the believers there, at least infers the possibility that they too spoke in tongues. Because Simon the sorcerer, the magician, when he saw that by the laying on of hands they received the Holy Spirit, asked for this power and tried to buy it from Peter. And Pentecostalists in general argue that what they saw or heard was a manifestation of tongues. This may be. It's impossible to prove either way. But we do have three definite experiences of the early church in speaking in tongues. And as far as reports of outbreaks like this, these are the only three definite ones that we have in the New Testament. And then there is the lengthy treatment that Paul gives to the subject along with other spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, the 12th, 13th and 14th chapters of that interesting letter. Now, I'd like to look briefly with you tonight at these incidents from the book of Acts and also at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that we might have fixed in our mind from the Scriptures the teaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God concerning the true gift of tongues. And taking these incidents as definitive of the true gift, we learn several things. First of all, in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, we have the experience of the disciples at Pentecost. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. And Peter chose that as the beginning point of his great message on that day. Now, several things are immediately evident from this account. First of all, that it's clearly evident that tongues in this initial experience in the Bible are definite known languages, not gibberish or repetitious syllables or unknown languages that no one understands anywhere on earth, but definite known languages conveyed in words. Now, I recognize that to someone hearing a person speak a language they've never learned, it may sound like gibberish. But anyone who has traveled widely knows that even though you don't understand the language, not even a word of it, it isn't difficult to tell the difference between a language and gibberish, because there's a repetition of sounds in a clearly discernible pattern. And it's evident that they can be broken into words, and it's quite different than gibberish. I have a little 1.5-year-old daughter at home who speaks in gibberish. She's always pouring out a lot of disconnected syllables, but none of us would ever dream of trying to make them into a language. We've never called in a Wycliffe translator and asked him to try to reduce it to writing. It simply isn't possible. It's gibberish. But languages have structure and pattern and tone. And it's easier to recognize as definite words. Now, I know there is a claim made from the occurrence of the word unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 that these are not known languages. But that word unknown, which appears in the King James Version, does not belong there. It has no basis in the Greek. It was supplied by the translators to explain the text a little better. And what they meant by it was that no one present understood what the language was, but therefore it was unknown to those present. But it's been taken to mean that it was some language never known anywhere on earth. Now that idea has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. These were definitely known languages, as we see reflected here on the day of Pentecost. And furthermore, reading on in this section in chapter 2, we find that these languages were a fulfillment of prophecy. Both the prophet Joel and, as Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, the prophet Isaiah had predicted that there would be tongues spoken, that people would speak in a strange tongue. And Peter picks up the prophecy of Joel and says, This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and quotes the prophecy. Now, this is interesting, because it means that Pentecost was in a very real sense the reversal of Babel. Remember back in Genesis the story of the Tower of Babel, and how all men after the flood spoke one language all over the earth, and then their pride began to assert itself, and they insisted on making a tower that would reach up to heaven, that would symbolize the exaltation of man. And as they built this tower, God came down among them, we're told, and confused their tongue, and they began to speak in other languages. Now, Pentecost is a calling back of those other languages into an understandable tongue. That is, making it possible for the fact that men speak in other languages still to be understood by anyone. And it's a reversal, therefore, of the activity of sin which resulted in the Tower of Babel. And this may explain the second feature that is very evident to us in this account on Pentecost. And that is, the tongues were directed to God, not to men. You find this in verse 11 of the second chapter. Cretans and Arabians, they said, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were praising God. They were not preaching the gospel. I remember, I know that for many years, I felt that perhaps tongues fulfilled its design purpose in the preaching of the gospel in languages that had never been learned by the early Christians. But the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced this is not true. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that any of the early apostles going about ever preached the gospel in a language that they did not learn. But the gift of tongues was always and invariably employed in praising God, in declaring the mighty works of God. And this is confirmed for us in 1 Corinthians 14, where the Apostle Paul specifically says in verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Therefore, tongues are not preaching. They're praise, and they're directed to God, not to men. And on the day of Pentecost, the early disciples, the Christians, were all speaking in various languages, some speaking one language, some another. And as this crowd gathered into the temple courts where this was taking place, having heard the mighty sound of the rushing wind, they heard them speaking in languages. And they realized that they weren't speaking to them, but they were speaking to God, praising Him. But these men from various parts of the world were listening and hearing them in their own language. Now, just as the miracles of our Lord in the days of His life were foregleams of what would be commonplace in the millennium, so the experience of Pentecost was a foreview or a foregleam of the day when God would completely solve the problems that bring about human disunity and completely reverse all over the world the effects of Babel. And that's what we have here, a prophetic foregleam of something that is to find its complete fulfillment when the church is complete and the kingdom of God is ushered in. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there refers to the miracles of our Lord and those who saw them as having seen the powers of the coming age, tasted of the powers of the coming age, having seen the miracles. And our Lord is simply doing, in the brief space of His earthly ministry, the activities that would be characteristic, widespread all over the earth during the days of the millennium. And here in this one event in Jerusalem, and in the other accounts, you have a duplication, a foregleam, again, of the experiences of the kingdom age. Now, if this is true, this explains the other occurrences in the book of Acts. As the body of Christ is now being formed here in the book of Acts, and each distinct group hears the gospel for the first time and is added to that body, then the gift of tongues is given to them as a sign that they are indeed part of the one body which originally took form here on the day of Pentecost, and is a additional confirmation that this is what God has in mind for the entire world in the day when He completes His ministry with the church. You have here none but Jews speaking in tongues at the day of Pentecost. It was only the disciples, and they were all Jews. In the account in Acts 8, if they spoke in tongues at Samaria, then it was all Samaritans who were doing it. And you remember at the beginning of this book of Acts, Jesus had given a pattern for the outthrust of the church. He said, beginning at Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts 8, you have the Samaritans added. Now, they weren't Jews, they weren't Gentiles. They were a separate, distinct body, group. But they're added in and have the manifestation of tongues as a sign of the work of the Spirit to accomplish His full work with God, that God has in mind. And then in Acts 10, you have the account of the Gentiles being added in the house of Cornelius. And these are all Gentiles. They spoke in tongues. They weren't Jews, they weren't Samaritans, they were Gentiles. And in Acts 19, you have the only splinter group left, the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist. Now, they weren't Jews, because they were following John, who was predicting, who had turned from the law of Moses, and was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. They weren't Jews in that religious sense. They weren't Gentiles, certainly. They weren't Samaritans. They were a splinter body. And they too then were added to the body of Christ and experienced the phenomena of speaking in tongues. And after that, there's no accounts at all of any speaking in tongues, except that taking place in the problem church in Corinth. No other account of any initial group added to the body of Christ that spoke in tongues. And then the third thing that's evident from this account in Acts 2 is that though tongues are directed to God, they are a sign to the unbelievers who are present. You notice in verse 12, we read that these men who were come from all nations of the earth said, were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They were arrested. Their curiosity aroused. They had been suddenly stopped in their normal course of business. And this became a sign to them that God was at work in some unusual way. Now, this is exactly what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. He says, tongues are not a sign to believers, but to unbelievers, just as they were on the day of Pentecost. And as we link these things together, we can see now the intended purpose in the mind of God for this gift of tongues. It was to be a public expression of praise to God in earthly languages as a foregleam of the days when God would complete His work among men and bring in the redeemed humanity, for which men have longed and prayed for centuries. By means of languages not normally learned, but supernaturally imparted, men were to speak in a public way, and this would become a sign to any unbelievers present that God was at work. Now, Paul tells us that he spoke in tongues more than anyone else. Yet there's no account in the record of his life that he ever spoke in tongues. But I'm sure he was not lying. He was telling the truth. He spoke in tongues more than they all. And with this formula in mind as to what tongues is for, perhaps we could see some instances where Paul spoke in tongues. Acts 16 may be just such an instance. Remember the account of Paul and Silas, and they're being cast into the prison in Philippi. And while they were in the prison there, bound in the stocks, their backs lacerated by the beatings they'd received, we read in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing psalms to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Now here you have a situation that could well have called for the exercise of the gift of tongues, because you have them in a strange city, a Macedonian city, where they spoke the Macedonian dialect, which it is very unlikely that Paul had ever learned, or Silas either one, since they came from a city quite a ways away from there. And they're in prison there. And they begin to pray and to sing unto God, praise and thanksgiving to Him. and the prisoners were listening. Men of various dialects and languages, listening to the apostles. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's fetters were unfastened. Now, if you say I'm reading that in, perhaps you're right. I don't mean to insinuate that this is hard and fast doctrine. I don't have a new revelation on this at all. But it may well be such an instance, because somewhere we must fit in Paul's words that he spoke in tongues more than them all. And this would be just that kind of an occasion where they were addressing praise unto God. Now, let's turn to Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 14, where we have set forth the major passage concerning the true gift of tongues. And from this section, 12 through 14, we learn a great deal more about this. First of all, in chapter 12, we learn that tongues is the choice of the Spirit only and is not intended for everyone. Look at, for instance, verse 11 of chapter 12. He's speaking of the gifts of the Spirit. And he says, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. As the Spirit wills, not as the man wills. And this makes very clear that it is the choice of the Spirit as to who speaks in tongues. Furthermore, not everyone is expected to speak in tongues. In this same chapter, in the closing part of it, Paul asks the questions, verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? And the implied answer from the context to all of these questions is no. All do not speak with tongues. Therefore, when the claim is made today that this is the manifestation of the Spirit, and that unless you've spoken in tongues, you do not have the Spirit of God, this is an anti-scriptural statement. That is not biblically based. It is contrary to the Word of God. All do not speak in tongues, and those who speak in tongues do so not at their own choice or desire, but on the will of the Spirit. He distributes the gifts throughout the body. Now I know that in the next verse we're told, earnestly desire the higher gifts. But if that verse is taken literally, then the higher gifts would exclude tongues, because Paul just has listed several parts, several lists of gifts, and he puts tongues at the end of it, always. And in chapter 14, he says specifically that prophecy is a much better gift than tongues. So tongues would be the one gift you're not to seek, because he tells us to seek the higher gifts. Furthermore, this word, earnestly desire the higher gifts, is not addressed to an individual, but to the entire church. That is, he's not saying to each one among them, now each one of you seek to have the higher gifts, but he's saying now as a church, ask the Holy Spirit to manifest in your midst at his own choice and will the higher gifts. And it's a plural pronoun here, or verb, indicating that this is addressed to the entire church. Now, we furthermore learn in this section that when the gift of tongues is exercised in the church, as it was there in Corinth, and was never evidently intended to be exercised in church, because as we've seen, it was intended to be exercised in a public place where unbelievers are present, as a sign unto them, and as a manifestation of the praise of God, as in anticipation of his work in the kingdom. Yet when it is exercised in the church, it must be interpreted. Invariably, it must be interpreted. And Paul is very clear on this. And this is in line with the function of all the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that all the gifts of the Spirit are given for the common good. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not for an individual's own enjoyment or edification or blessing. It's for everyone, if it's going to be exercised at all. And he goes right on to list the gifts. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of them for the common good. Now notice how Paul picks that idea up and stresses it in chapter 14, dealing specifically with tongues. He says in verse 5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified." That's the purpose of any gift. And again in verse 9, he says, "So with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world." Notice the stress there on languages. And none is without meaning. "But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." That must be the aim and end of every gift of the Spirit, that the church be built up, not the individual Christian. Even the speaker who speaks in tongues in a church, Paul says, does not understand what he says unless he interprets or someone else interprets. He doesn't even know himself what he's saying in the true gift of tongues. Notice, for instance, verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." And then verse 13, "Therefore he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret." Why? Well, he says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I don't know what I'm saying. I'm uttering praise to God. I can sense that in my feelings, but I don't know what it is. I don't know what I'm saying. Therefore," Paul says, "pray that you may interpret." And he goes on, "What am I to do?" he says. "I will pray with the Spirit." That's all right. "But I will pray with the mind also." And you can only do that by interpretation. "I will sing with the Spirit." And it's possible to sing in tongues, you see. "But I will sing with the mind also." That is, it will be interpreted. "Otherwise," he says, "if you bless with the Spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen?" And so on. So that it is absolutely essential, without exception, that if the gift of tongues, which was not designed for the church, be exercised in the church, that it must be interpreted, even for the benefit of the one who speaks. Now, the last point we get from this section is that when the gift of tongues is employed in the church without interpretation, it utterly defeats its intended purpose. Believers themselves are not edified, and unbelievers misunderstand. You notice now verse 16, I just read part of it. "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit," that is in a tongue, "how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." Nevertheless, in church, he didn't. In church, he said, "I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now that's Paul's practice. Never in church. Never in church. Unless he interpreted. Or someone else did. Because if he doesn't, it defeats the purpose of the gift of the Spirit to edify the body of Christ. And furthermore, he says, unbelievers are misunderstand when it's used in church without interpretation. Verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature." What a wonderful verse. There's that exhortation again, you see. Learn to distinguish between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, the counterfeit and the true. Grow up. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28, verse 11. Thus, he says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and no one interprets, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now I think this brings before us the essentials of the gift of tongues, the true gift of tongues. It is given by the Spirit. It is an ability to speak a language known somewhere on earth that you've never learned yourself by the normal processes of learning a language. And it is always an expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. It is to be exercised in a public place where unbelievers are present as a sign unto them, and as a demonstration that God is going to fulfill all his marvelous age-long, age-stated purpose. That's what tongues are for. And if the Holy Spirit chooses to give them in this day and age, it's perfectly proper for him to do so. He's perfectly competent to do so. But we need to distinguish the true from the false. There is also a false gift of tongues. The true gift is never privately exercised, I'm convinced. There's no indication from Scripture that it's ever privately exercised, only publicly. And it requires invariable translation to be of help to the church. Now, that's the true gift of tongues. Now, how do we evaluate what's taking place today? Is it true? Is it false? If it's true, it will fit this pattern. If it's false, it will not. And next Sunday night, we want to take a good square look at what's going on and examine it, and to distinguish and tell whether there are experiences of the true gift or whether most, if not all of it, is false. The false gift of tongues, next Sunday night. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of thy truth, how simple it is, how clear it is, as we take thy word and are ready to interpret our experience by it and not the other way around. Keep us, Father, from the foolishness of being children in these things and swallowing every kind of experience that somebody hands to us as being a valid one. Make us to test the spirits, to be loving, gentle, sweet in our attitudes toward others, understanding the frailties and follies of those who, like ourselves, are struggling to know and to appropriate all that thou hast for us. But teach us to be wise in that which is written, and to understand what is taking place in the light of thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.